is continue our new night series that we started in the lead up to Easter. We kicked this off about 3 weeks ago. We had a break last week, but we've had a couple in this series already. We're in Luke's Gospel, so you'll need a Bible if you've got one there. Open that up. We'll be in chapter 20 tonight. If you didn't bring one with you, there's some in the little pockets in the chairs there underneath. We'll probably put it on the screen as well too, just to help out. 3 weeks ago, we kicked off in chapter 19, and we've called this series The Crucified King, and we're looking at Jesus from his arrival in Jerusalem all the way up to his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, which we'll get to sort of sometime after Easter as we keep tracking through. But first week, we saw the king arrived. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, and it basically led people to a response. Some of the folk there responded with joy and welcomed him as the king that he had claimed to be. Others rejected Jesus and wanted him dead, and they plotted to actually kill him. Chapter 20, we saw that the king was questioned. He was challenged by this mob that wanted to kill him, mostly. Religious leaders of the day, the important folk in that particular culture, they were the guys who rejected him as king, largely. And they kind of brought this challenge against him in the start of chapter 20 that we looked at. They were demanding to know by whose authority was he doing and claiming all of these things. He'd come in as a king, and they are questioning him and challenging him because they don't really want to bow to his authority. So they demanded to know, where did his authority come from? By whose authority do you do these things? And pretty much the bottom line question they asked was, just who do you think you are? You come here and you look like a man, you claim to be a king, and you talk like you're God. Who are you to be talking in this way? And Jesus really masterfully diffuses this question with a question of his own. He then shares a parable with them in the start of chapter 20 that was precisely aimed at them. It kind of cut right into the heart of their attitude behind their rejection of him. And there was nothing that they could do. In chapter 20, verse 19, if you've got your Bible open there in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, you'll see that the text tells us, Luke tells us, the author, that these guys could do nothing because they were afraid of the people who were there. So what they try and do next is they try and discredit Jesus publicly. They try and trap him. They give him this political question about taxes, and we went through that when we looked at chapter 20. But again, they were unable to trap him in what he had said in public. And some of the folk who were there, they responded with astonishment. They were astonished by his answer. And they were then silenced by him. Then in chapter 20, we're told that the next group, the Sadducees, they step in with a fairly tricky religious question concerning the resurrection. And Jesus, again, really well-spoken replies to their question. He's not trapped by them at all. And eventually you get to where we're going to pick off tonight, Luke chapter 20, verses 39. We see that some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." They said, "Well done. It's a good answer." And then verse 40 of chapter 20, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They couldn't trap him, they couldn't trick him, they couldn't stump him. Their challenge had failed, and they're left there still not happy, still rejecting him as the king, still wanting to kill him, but they're stumped because they couldn't catch him out. They can't pin anything on him. So that's kind of the background of where we've been up to, and we're going to read from verse 41 of chapter 20, and we'll go into verse 4 of chapter 21 tonight. So that'll be our main text for this evening. But before we do that, let's just pray and commit this time again to the Lord and ask his help to help us make sense of this. Father God, we do thank you for your word to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. And Father, it's our desire tonight here in this place is to come before you and to hear from you. Lord, to hear your words to us. Lord, we just thank you for this encounter that Jesus had with these folk. Lord, we thank you for what it can teach us, not just about them, but about us and about how we might respond to Jesus, our King. Father, we pray that you'd lead and guide us into your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the text together. We'll kick off verse 41. We might just read it in a few little bits, and then we'll comment on the way through. So verse 41, then Jesus said to them. So they were silent. They didn't want to ask him anymore. He'd kind of got them in all their traps. So now it's Jesus' turn to ask them a question. Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? We'll just pause there for a moment because Jesus starts quoting an Old Testament psalm, Psalm 110 here. This is kind of the basis of his response, his question to these folk who've been trying to trap him. We'll just pause for a moment to unpack this before we go on to what he says next. His question is, how is it that they can say Christ is the son of David? But then he quotes Psalm 110 and reads the couple of verses there and joins that with, how can he be his son? David calls him Lord. How can he be his son? What Jesus is doing is he's turning the tables on these men who've just put him through a whole series of questions to try and trap him and trick him and catch him out. And it's almost like it's Jesus' turn to ask them one now. It's pretty politely and pretty well handled all of their questions. But he turns the tables on them now. And this question that he asks about the Messiah, God's chosen one, their view on who the Messiah is, actually highlights the ignorance and how spiritually blind that these people were in trying to trap and trick Jesus. Jesus said to them, how is it that they can say Christ is the son of David? What that question is, it's a question of their consensus, just the general consensus of their day. It's a question about their view of the Messiah. There was a generally held consensus of what the Messiah might look like. That's God's chosen one. And in this particular time, for this particular people, it was a commonly held belief that Christ, or the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the one who was to be Israel's Savior, that person would be a direct descendant of King David, Israel's most famous king. That was their general idea, or their general consensus about the Messiah. That's what most folk would have thought. Yep, we've read the scriptures, we've read the Old Testament, we understand the prophecy. God has told us that the Messiah, when he comes, he'll be a direct descendant of King David. A king that they all loved. A king that was a king, a man after God's own heart. And here Jesus, in asking this question, in raising this point, who do you think the Messiah is? What do you think he's going to look like? Jesus is actually, in a way, questioning their generally accepted consensus. What he's doing is he's holding up what they are looking for, what they are hoping for, what they think the Messiah is going to be. And he says, let's just hold that against the revealed Word of God. Because he takes them back to the Scriptures. He takes them back to the Word. He takes them back to Psalm 110. He says, hold on, how can you say that Christ is the son of David? What does that look like? What does that mean when you consider what God has said in his word? And he takes them in the scriptures to Psalm 110. And this actual Psalm 110 ends up being one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in all of the New Testament. Time and time and time again. This because it's important. that we understand who the Messiah is. It's important that we understand who God's anointed one, the Savior, is. Psalm 110, the psalm that Jesus quotes here, was written by David under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, it points to the Messiah, the chosen one, the ultimate ruler who would come from the line of David, David's son, who would reign over a vast kingdom. But at the same time, we read in this psalm that David also is referring to this Messiah as Lord, someone to whom David himself owes an ultimate tribute. It's a bit tricky to kind of wrap our heads around, and it's probably the reason why Jesus challenged them on this point. People at this time, in the time of Jesus here, they looked at this text in Psalm 110, they looked at similar Old Testament texts, all pointing forward to the Davidic king, and they rightly understood that God was going to send a Messiah. God was going to send a king. A king was going to come and save them. But what they failed to see was that this would be a different kind of king. They had a very narrow kind of earthbound concept of what the Messiah would look like. Someone who would come and restore Israel's political fortunes and bring it as a nation to its former glory like it was once under King David. They're just thinking in purely earthly terms, purely political terms, purely genealogical terms. We'd just be an ancestor of David. Jesus says to them here, as he poses this question to them, he says, you've missed something. You've missed something that's more important. You've missed something beneath the surface. You've missed something that God has revealed for you here in his word. You can read it for yourself. Have a look again at verse 42 there. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, so he sets up the quote from Psalm 110. And then the verses that he's lifted from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. Now this is where it gets a little bit tricky. Because you have to remember that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and has been translated into English and has been translated into the Greek there. But in the Hebrew, those two words, Lord and Lord, in that verse, are two different Hebrew words. The first one, the Lord, is the Hebrew word for God Almighty. It's the Hebrew word for God himself, Yahweh. And the second one there, my Lord, the one that David calls my Lord, is the Hebrew word for Messiah or Christ or God's anointed one. So King David is praying this psalm, this prophetic psalm about God's future king, about the Messiah. And in essence he says, God Almighty said to my Lord, the Messiah, the chosen one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did you catch that? David praying the prayer says, God said to my Messiah, to my Savior, to God's chosen one, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a massively messianic psalm. There's something deeper that's going on here that Jesus said these religious people had totally missed. That's why Jesus says, look, this is the general consensus. The Christ, the Messiah, he's going to be a son of David. That's what you're thinking. That's what you're looking for. And that's not entirely wrong. It's just too shallow. It's just too narrow. You've missed the depth, the spiritual significance of something greater that's going on here. How can David call him Lord how can he be his son? In this particular day, and I'd imagine even today, no father would call his son my Lord. Jesus asked them, what kind of son is that? That King David would bow his knee and call him Lord. It has to be a greater son. All these religious guys were looking for was another leader, another ancestor of David to turn up. Another political figure who would lead them all to victory. But what they've missed is that David wasn't looking for a political figure at all. David wasn't looking for a leader in that purely earthly sense. David was looking for someone that he would bow his knee to. What they've missed is that David's Lord is going to turn up when the Messiah comes. Someone greater than David ever was. That consensus that the Messiah would be in the line of David, the genealogy stuff, the linkage there, that wasn't wrong. It was just narrow. It was too small a picture of what the Messiah would be. They were looking for a man, a political figure, just purely physical eyes. They were looking at the whole situation. There was a deeper spiritual significance of what was happening here. The Messiah was not just going to be a man. He was going to be God's own son. Someone who was both fully man and fully God. And that's why it's hard for us to wrap our heads around that. God sent his own son into this world. He took on human flesh. Both fully man and fully God. That's who Jesus was. That's who Jesus claimed to be. That's how he could say and do all of the things that he did and said. Because he wasn't just a man. He was God's own son. The promised Messiah. The Savior of the world. These religious men that tried to trick him and trap him, that wanted to kill him, their big problem was they had too narrow a view of the Messiah. They had too narrow a view of Jesus. They just saw him as a man. And I think that by way of application, we can make that same mistake when we think about Jesus. When we come to the King, when we come to our response to Jesus, we can have too narrow a view of Jesus. I think it's easy for us to be like that. We can be like the religious people of Jesus' day and simply see him as a man. Some folk today think that Jesus is just a historical figure. Maybe he's just another good teacher in a line of good teachers. Someone who appeared to have an influence on the world, certainly in the time in which he lived. Ripples that have carried out throughout history beyond that. Sure, he was an important person in this world. If we had that sort of view of Jesus, if we just focus on his humanity, if we had that narrow view, we can fail to see the deeper spiritual significance of who he is and what he did. If we deny Jesus' divinity like these folk were trying to do, then we also deny his authority. And I think that's the big rub. They were denying his divinity. They saw him as just another man. And he didn't fit into the kind of political mold that they thought that he would take. He challenged them and questioned them, called them out on their hypocrisy. Ultimately, they denied his authority because they denied his divinity. I think we can make that same mistake. If we're not willing to accept that Jesus is God's son, I think we're going to struggle to accept him as our Lord. David, in that wonderful messianic psalm, that wonderful prayer, calls him my Lord. He was ready to bow before the Messiah. And we need to do the same. I also think that it's important for us to not put the general consensus of our day before the revealed word of God. That was another area where these religious guys had kind of missed it. They'd missed the Messiah, and he was right in front of them. There's kind of an irony in that, a really sad irony. They'd missed it. Who are you to claim these things and to do these things? By what authority do you have? Was their challenge. He was standing right in front of them. The promised Messiah that had been prophesied about and foretold, and they missed it. Why? How could they be so blind? I think that part of their reason was that they'd begun to listen to the prevailing ideas of their culture, and they didn't give God's word its rightful place, its place of authority in their lives. They missed it in the text. It was right there in Psalm 110. It was elsewhere in the Old Testament, and they missed it. It wasn't like they'd never read the Psalms or the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. These guys were experts in the Bible. The scribes, it was their job. But I think what happened was they got so caught up in their tradition, they got so caught up in their religion, that they stopped listening to the revealed word of God. And I think we can make that same mistake. Here at City North, we believe that God speaks primarily to us through his revealed word. That's why we encourage you to spend time in the Bible, to bring your Bible to church, to open it up, to read it, to join a lounge group or a home group, to spend time in the word with God each day. That's why I say every time I get up to speak, you should get your Bible out and open it up. Anytime you listen to a preacher, you should check what you're being taught. You should read it in the text. Does it line up with the revealed word of God, that message that you're being told? Or is it simply something that's being said out of tradition or religion? Friends, we don't want to miss the word of God because we're so caught up in ourselves or so caught up in our traditions. So I think that's part of the reason why these guys missed it. They were too caught up in themselves, and they were too caught up in their tradition. Anyway, we should keep reading on so we finish all the text tonight. Verse 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." I think that part of the reason why these guys were so caught up in their traditions was they were so caught up in themselves. They loved the status that it gave them. They loved the popularity. They loved the prestige. They got all the attention. You know, we're told there they got the best seats at the public events. I think what Jesus is saying here, by way of his warning, and this was in earshot of them, they knew that he was talking about them. I think what Jesus is saying is that these guys weren't religious because they wanted to serve God. They wanted God to serve their religion. I think that's why they missed the truth about Jesus, because they were only in it for what they could get out of it for themselves. They weren't truly in it because of who God is or because of what he had done. Maybe at some point in the beginning they were. But for years and years and years, their traditions had been built up in such a way that in their day, in their culture, they were the rock stars. They were the important people. They were the ones that the young people wanted to grow up and be like. And Jesus comes along and gives this warning. And elsewhere, as you read the account of Jesus' life and ministry, he called them hypocrites. So these guys are just in it for themselves. They're religious for show, and they're not for real. They want to be seen. They want to be applauded. They want to be praised. And even worse, we saw in verse 47 there, they used their religion to rip off others in their community. They were all for show and not for real. John, in his gospel, writes that some of these religious folk did actually come to put their faith in Jesus. They did believe Jesus. They did actually believe him. They didn't actually put their faith in him, but they believed him. They didn't confess that belief and turn it into faith because they were scared of their reputation and what it would do if they stood up and said, yeah, I believe this guy. John chapter 12 and verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. John kind of gives us a good snapshot into the type of character that Jesus is warning us against here. John 12, 42 and 43. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. That's Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. That's a window into the heart of these religious leaders, these men. I think it's the key to understanding Jesus' warning in Luke chapter 20, verse 46. Where he says, don't be like them. Watch out for those teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted in marketplaces. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Basically, these guys loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They love their tradition and religion more than they love the Word of God. They loved themselves ultimately and therefore would not bow to Jesus. I think that's at the heart of what's going on with their rejection of the King. And I can relate to that. I find it so easy to get caught up in the praise of others. I think if you're honest, you'll agree that's true for all of us. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be noticed. We want to be applauded. We want to be praised. I think as leaders, those of us who are in leadership, we need to be especially careful here. What we do as leaders is always because we desire God's praise and not simply the praise of others. Jesus said in the warning there, such men will be punished most severely. I'm humbled by that. I take that as a warning for myself. But it's not just a warning for leaders. I think it's a warning for all of us who claim to follow Christ. Because the bottom line is, if we are more concerned with the praise of others than we are with the praise of God, we might be tempted to, like these religious guys, just get swept away with the crowd. We might be tempted to go with the consensus of our culture instead of standing on the Word of God. So I think sometimes taking a stand for Jesus means we're actually going to lose the praise of men. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. If you haven't yet, if you're prepared to stand on God's truth, may mean losing the praise of men, the praise of others. I think that's a question that we can ask ourselves tonight. Are we prepared to stand on God's truth if it means losing our popularity at school or at work or in our neighborhood? Or are we going to be like these other guys who just went with the crowd because they were afraid of losing their popularity? It's a humbling question to ask ourselves tonight. We keep reading. Chapter 21, verse 1. And as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Jesus was clearly not impressed with the just-for-show attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. That was kind of obvious by this point. But here we see something that did impress him. It's like a compare and contrast. What was it that impressed him? It was the for real heart attitude of this poor widow. She wasn't doing any of this for show. Yet she gave all that she had to God. In the temple, in the synagogue here, in Jesus' day, they had a time probably similar to where we have a time in our service where the offering bags, we pass the offering bags around for people to give their gifts and their offerings to God. The money that's given then goes to support the work of the church, the leaders, the ministries, folk in the community. All of that gets given back to God for his kingdom. And here in the temple in Jesus' day, there was an area where they had these 13 trumpet-shaped like things that you could drop your free will offerings into, your gifts, your money into. You kind of get this picture as Jesus is looking up and he's seeing these rich people putting their gifts into the temple treasury. You kind of imagine these rich dudes lugging their bulky money bags along and kind of tipping them in, and all the coins are clinking loudly down these trumpet-shaped things. Everybody else is looking on and thinking, wow, yeah, that's a religious guy. He's doing a good thing, giving God his money. All these people looking on with approval and acclaim. But Jesus just doesn't notice that. He doesn't comment on that at all. What he comments on is this poor widow who he notices puts in two small copper coins. It's a measly offering in the economy of that day. Hardly anything. And yet Jesus says that this poor widow put in more than all the others. You don't have to be that good at math to know that something there doesn't add up. If these rich guys are putting in heaps and heaps and heaps and she puts in this tiny little amount, how can less be more? She obviously clearly put in less. But how can her less be said to be more than all the others? We see that in the contrast. Her heart attitude was for real. It wasn't for show. There was no pretense, no concern for what others might be saying about her. There's simply just a faithful devotion to God and a heart attitude that responds in love and obedience. She gave a wonderful gift that day, and Jesus noticed and he made comment on that. And he said what she gave was more than all the others. Think about gifts. What makes a gift something else, something more? You think about it. I think there's two things that really make a gift something else. The first thing is the spirit in which that gift is given. That's really important. If it's a really great gift, if it's a gift that's more than something else, the spirit in which it's given is really important. The second thing I think is the sacrifice that's involved in giving it or making that gift. You put those two things together, you can have a gift that might be mathematically smaller, but that is way more than all the others combined. I think this is the heart of this widow's gift. The spirit in which she gave was for real. It wasn't for show. It wasn't for the acclaim of others or for the praise of men. It was for God. It was out of her heartfelt devotion, faithful obedience. And then there's the sacrifice. Jesus says that she gave all she had to live on. This poor widow was beyond poor, and yet she gave what she had and gave it all. She responded to God by giving him all that she had. That's a massive act of faith. That's a massive act of devotion. It's a huge act of love. No wonder Jesus said that she gave more than all the others. I think that's a wonderful contrast for us. Because we can come to a passage like this and encounter with the King. We can say, well, where am I? What's my response? Is my religion, is my faith, is my Christianity, my claiming to follow Jesus for show? Or is it for real? And when it comes to my response to the King, is it for show, to be noticed by others? Or is it for real? Is it motivated by what I can get out of my relationship with the King, or my claiming to be a Christian or coming to church? You know, some people make church and coming to church just for what they can get out of it. They leave as soon as they don't like what they're getting anymore. Some people make their involvement in church life because they want to be seen to be involved and doing things. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be for show. Because the only person you fool is yourself. We need to look at the contrast here and the example of this poor widow and ask ourselves the question, if we're for real, if our heart attitude is the same, then are we prepared to sacrifice and give of ourselves for Jesus? We might think that we don't have that much time, but we're willing to give it to God. We might think, I don't have that much money, but we're willing to give. And we might think about all other things that God might give to us, our home, our intellect, our skills, our abilities, our training that he allows us to enjoy and complete. The question that we need to ask if we want to respond in a way that is for real is, am I willing to sacrifice in any of those areas for my King? Why would we sacrifice in that way? Well, for those of us who know and love Jesus, we know the amazing gift that he's given to us. We know the spirit in which he gave it, where he came willingly and took on human flesh, became that God-man, the Messiah, so that he could save us from our sin. He willingly went to that cross because he loved us, even while we were enemies of him. That massive sacrifice. He died in our place so that we could live. How can we not respond to that King? Friends, we pray that our response is for real. Don't be fake about it. If you're not ready to respond to the King, if you still have questions that need to be answered, I'd encourage you not to pretend. Just be honest about that. We're a welcoming community here. We'd love to talk with you about those questions. Not to pressure you in any way, but just to encourage you to be real with Jesus. If you're still not sure, keep coming. Keep asking questions. Keep reading the Word. And He'll make Himself known to you. And those of us who claim to know and love Him, to put our faith in Him, we need to check ourselves tonight and make sure that our response is for real. That we're not just for show, like these folk who tried to trap Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your love to us. Father, thank you for your grace, your mercy in sending Jesus, our Savior. Father, we want to thank you that He is not like any other king. He is your Son, the Messiah, our Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our hearts tonight. Lord, help us to be real in our response to Jesus. Lord, for those that still have questions, would you help them to have those questions answered? Speak to them through your Word, we pray. Lord, thank you for the warning tonight. To not be for show, but Lord, to be willing to give all that we have for you and for your glory. Father, thank you as we sacrifice for you, as we give our lives to you. We can do that because we know what a wonderful God you are, what an amazing King we bow to. We pray this in His name, in Jesus' name.